I'd like this morning to turn your attention to that passage that we read in Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12, and we're going to look at these verses a little bit this morning as we consider some of these great truths revealed here. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were out to trap Jesus if they could, and during this long day, this third day of the what we call Holy Week, the week after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, four times in this day they come with their questions to try to trap him and trip him up. We've looked at the first of these, where they questioned his authority, and our Lord was speaking to them. He'd entered the Jerusalem on a donkey to the acclaim of the crowds. He'd cleansed the temple of the money changers, and this had angered them, and they had continued to plot against him. In chapter 11 and verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. On the next day, he had returned to the temple, and soon they were questioning him about his authority in chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, which we looked at last time. And our Lord counters their question and shows the folly of their hypocrisy. And in fact, as we mentioned last time, they're trapped by the logic of their own reasoning. And as our Lord speaks to them, and as the people gather around, you can almost hear the static crackling with the atmosphere, the sharp intake of breath from the crowds as the Lord forces them to face up to their own questions. He was answering their question, but depending how they answered his question would reveal just what they thought of him. They're trapped, I say, by the logic of their own reasoning. And sometimes when our Lord comes to answer our questions, then we need to be especially afraid. Verse 33 of chapter 11. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, it's not that he did not know. They did know. They were deliberately avoiding his questions. Now, in this, what our Lord then does is he proceeds to speak in parables. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 tells us then he began to speak to them in parables. Now, we know from Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel that there were other parables that our Lord told. Matthew gives three at this event, but Mark only describes one of them, and there's a particular reason why he does that. As we've seen in Mark's Gospel, often when Mark describes things that are recorded by the other Gospels, Mark has the longer account, the fuller account. There's more information, there's more insight, not that the others don't have insight. But they put their in their Gospels, they have a different purpose and a different reason for the selection of the events that they record. Mark here particularly develops this because this parable had such significance. And I want us to look at this morning and consider this. So let's begin firstly by asking considering the parable itself. That's my first point, the parable. And our Lord tells it in verses 1 to 8, the actual parable. Now, we need to remind ourselves that not all of Jesus' stories were parables. Some were real life incidents that were taken and applied. The one that we call the parable of the sower. It is a parable, but it was probably taken from a real life event. It's highly likely because of the very construction of the words that as our Lord was speaking, he looked over and he saw a sower sowing in the field nearby. I have done that in India on a number of occasions when you're out in the rural areas maybe you're preaching the gospel and you see things happen and you're able to direct people's attention. One occasion I was speaking on the parable of the lost sheep, and just as I was speaking, down the road came a shepherd with a whole flock of sheep. I had a visual aid there before me, completely unexpected. And I suspect that this is what our Lord did here. He saw a sower, and he takes the sower, and he says, consider the sower. And he takes an illustration from a real-life event. I think that's true with what we sometimes call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not actually convinced that that was a parable, but actually I think because we have the name of one of the men, Lazarus, I think this was actually a real situation. The people knew who the rich man was. They knew who Lazarus was. They had seen him begging at the gate of the rich man's house for many days, and they knew that he had died. And I think it's a very solemn insight into eternity from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from eternity and returned to eternity. And he gives us an insight into things that we would not otherwise know about the eternal situation of men and women, and what a fearful thing it is to be like the rich man, to die without God, without Christ, and to end up in, what does our Lord say? In hell. We don't like talking about hell. But how important it is to consider that, a solemn insight into eternity, into heaven and hell, from the one who came from heaven down to this earth to save us. But when we come to parables, we must always remember, when we're interpreting parables, that there is a main message, a primary lesson in the parable, in each of the parables. The details are significant, but we mustn't get sidetracked by the details. That is the danger that people face when they come to interpret parables. So let's have a look at this parable here. We're confronted, or we have described for us, a landowner, a man who planted, verse 1, a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for a wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Here is a landowner who buys a large plot, he purchases, and he divides it up into farms. He prepares the ground, he plants the vines, he does everything necessary for the tenant farmers to run the site for him. Now that was a very common experience in Palestine, and the people would know immediately the kind of system that our Lord was describing. Some of them who were listening may well have been tenant farmers. Others of them would have known and would have understood precisely what our Lord was speaking about. In fact, this kind of thing still happens today in the farming community. There are many. I know a number of farmers who are tenant farmers. Somebody else owns the land, but they farm the land as tenant farmers. And as a tenant farmer, they have to pay rent. And that is right and proper and significant. And this landlord is described as a good landlord. He is not out to cheat his tenants or pressurize them unreasonably. He has done all that he could to make the land profitable. And he enters into a proper agreement with the tenants. This is leasehold, we would describe it today. The end of verse 1 tells us that. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The margin reference to leased it to vine dressers is a phrase for tenant farming. It was a legitimate and legal and properly constituted thing. This was absolutely right. There was nothing dishonest, there was nothing underhand, this was perfectly legal and perfectly proper, and a situation that people would understand perfectly. Now, of course, if it is leasehold, there is time when he needs to collect the rent. So what does he do? He sends his servants to collect the rent. This was his due, this was his right. This is not a man who is a henchman or a thug. I've had some people I know who've tried to interpret this parable in that way, but this is not the case. This is a proper request at the right time. Notice, at the season, the fruit, he comes for the fruit at the vintage time, at the right time, at the season, he sends a servant to the vine dressers, verse 2, that he might receive some of the fruit. This was the fulfillment of the terms of the leasehold contract. This was perfectly acceptable and right. They were tenant farmers. Verse 3, the servant arrives. And what do they do? Well, his treatment is both unexpected and utterly incredible. Again, our Lord's hearers, as they heard this, would have been shocked. Again, here's another case, as with the incident that we looked at the end of chapter 11, when there would be a sharp intake of breath by the crowds. This is dreadful. Fancy the servants acting like this. The landowner is very gracious. He sends another servant, verse 4. But the treatment is worse. In fact, it is brutal. Again and again, the landowner sends. He is exceedingly patient. And as I say, as Jesus told this, the landowner's the tension in his hearers would be rising. Remember that the situation in Jerusalem at that time was very volatile. Remember that our Lord had ridden into Jerusalem just 2 days before. And yesterday they had been shocked by what he had said. And the Pharisees had known exactly what he was saying and realized that they were trapped by what he had said. And the crowds could react in unexpected ways. There was tension in the air, especially after the events of the previous 2 days. All the landowner's servants are either frightened off or killed off. Verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now with good reason, the landowner considers that these servants would regard his own son differently. So he decides to send his son. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But what happens? Verse 7, the tenants recognize the son. These vine dressers, these tenant farmers, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then we can have the farms for ourselves. And they take him, and they kill him, and they throw his body out of the vineyard. Verse 8. That itself, to throw his body out, was a mark of the highest insult and indignity. What a terrible thing these vine dressers, these tenant farmers did. How wicked. That's the parable. But then our Lord begins the application. Secondly, the application. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Having told the parable, Jesus asks a question. Matthew tells us that the people spontaneously and immediately reply. They don't hesitate to reply. That's one of the extra things that Matthew tells us. But our Lord asks the question. And Mark is particularly concerned that people will consider the question and think about it. So he doesn't tell us about the reaction. Matthew tells us that. And Jesus takes their reply and agrees with them. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus takes the reply and agrees with them. Now, there's a very interesting account in Isaiah, in his prophecy, when he talks about another farmer dealing with a vineyard, another owner dealing with a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he speaks of his well-beloved singing of his vineyard. And what does he do? Let me read these words to you, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. You hear the echo of our Lord's parable. Oh, you see, I say the echo. Our Lord's parable directly relates to this incident in Isaiah. And many of his hearers would have known that. They would have immediately have thought of that. Remember, these Jews knew their Old Testament, and the Pharisees knew their Old Testament. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, the situation in Isaiah is not that the tenant farmers react, but actually the grapes themselves were sour. But he goes on to say, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, let me tell you what I will do for my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars or thorns, so on. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. It's a very, very similar parable. Now, I know the application is slightly different, but he's still talking about the nation who had rejected the prophet and the word of God. And that is precisely the point here. And Jesus' hearers knew perfectly well what he was saying. The landowner is God, and the tenant farmers are the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, and the servants are the prophets, and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a few days they were going to crucify. And so their privileges, just as Isaiah had prophesied, were taken from them and given to the Gentiles. Now, when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Stephen refers precisely to this when he challenges the scribes and the Pharisees before he was martyred. Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 to 53, when he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit, as Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen knew the application just a few years later. And these people here, these men who were listening, these people who were listening to our Lord Jesus, knew that and understood it perfectly. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew precisely who he was talking about. In spite of all their privileges, they are still filled with unbelief. My friends, I find that an incredible warning to us today. Look at your privileges. Look at the blessings that God has given to you. He's given you life and health and strength. Here we are in a situation of lockdown, a situation of fear, a situation where people are fearful of losing their lives. My friends, we all have to die and we all have to stand before God one day. But God has been kind to you. You're still alive. You have an opportunity to hear this gospel and receive it. You have an opportunity to respond to the grace of God in Christ and become a Christian. Are you still full of unbelief? This rejected stone, capital S, stone, is the most strategic, the most important. Listen to verses 10 and 11. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a quote, I say, from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The very psalm that the crowds had quoted 2 days earlier when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. The very psalm. These people knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They got the message. Now, we need to notice that there is no criticism of the tenants as farmers. They did what they were supposed to do. They looked after the vineyard, so there was a crop. They were not simply land grabbers to start with. They had worked hard and profitably. But that is why their subsequent actions are doubly horrible. You see, outwardly, they were respectable tenant farmers, but inwardly, they were scheming rogues. What does that have to say to us today? What does that have to say to us today? Well, my friends, we need to think about this, don't we? We need to think about how these things apply to us. Let me mention one or two things in application to us today. Firstly, those of us who are Christians need to consider the manner of our preaching. The manner of our preaching. Jesus' parables are obvious. His hearers are under no illusions as to what he is saying. They get the point of the message. Our Lord speaks straight and to the point. Now, my friends, many people today are telling us that we should water down the message. We should soften our approach. Some people are described as hard preachers, as though that is a criticism, because they speak straight. They don't complicate the matter. They are simple. They talk about heaven and hell. They talk about sin and righteousness and redemption. Now, friends, we're not to be obnoxious. We're not to be repellent in our preaching. But we must never temper the claims of the gospel. And in these desperate days especially, we need to speak the truth. One of the things that saddens me is that so many people who claim to be speaking for the Church of Jesus Christ are pathetic. They have nothing to say in our current situation. That is tragic. Let me very quickly, we won't stay long with this, but very quickly give you a number of occasions in the early church, in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter preaches, and then later Paul and others, but we'll look mainly at Peter and the early disciples, how they preach. Remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He speaks, verse 22, he challenges those who are listening to him. He says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless, wicked hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up. But you did it. And verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter doesn't mince his words. Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we all are witnesses. Chapter 4, again, in verses 8 to 12. I won't read all of it. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter, and he challenges the rulers of people and elders of Israel. If we are judged this day for a good deed done to a helpless man, and so on and so on, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter doesn't mince his words. He speaks clearly. The judgment that comes upon Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 is judgment because they have despised the word of God. And it's quite straightforward how he explains it. And then in chapter 5 again, from verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has raised up to be his Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, Verse 51, Stephen, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? That's pretty straightforward. Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, the last reference I'll just mention. Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Saul, called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at Elymas the sorcerer and says, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" That's pretty blunt. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Today we are soft. We're more afraid of men than we are of God. We need a clarion call to turn the ungodly from their wicked ways and get them to call upon God, whether they will hear or forbear. We are to speak the word of truth, just as our Lord did here to these scribes and Pharisees. The manner of our preaching. Secondly, notice under this heading, the nature of our message. The nature of our message. This is the application. The manner of our preaching. The nature of our message. My friends, the issues are serious. They are so serious. We are dealing with life and death. We're dealing with heaven and hell. We're dealing with light or darkness. We're dealing with deliverance or judgment. We are not out to make people comfortable, at least not first. We're to challenge them, to get them to think, to remind them that these issues are of first and primary importance. Why is this? Well, here is the third thing I want to say. Not only the manner of our preaching and the nature of our message is part of our application, but thirdly, the future of our hearers. The future of our hearers. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, our Lord, in taking the application of this stone which the builders rejected, he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And Luke takes up the same thought in Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, when he likewise reports on these things. Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." My friend, you fall on this stone. You fall on it. There's hope for you. Your heart will be broken, but God comes to broken hearts to bind them up with gospel grace. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. He fell upon this stone. He found the Saviour. My friend, reject this stone, and one day it'll fall on you, and it'll grind you to powder. And that is the awful, frightening future of those who reject this gospel as Saviour. So we have considered the parable, and secondly, its application. Thirdly, notice the response, verse 12. "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." My friends, their consciences were working overtime. They knew what Jesus was saying, yet instead of accepting his word, they continued to reject him. They saw clearly what Jesus meant, and they hardened their hearts even more against him. They had already decided to kill him. Verse 12, "They left him and went away." How tragic, what folly. Instead of believing him, instead of being driven to him, instead of coming to these open arms of love, they departed. They went out into the darkness. Why? John chapter 3 verse 19 tells us that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That great chapter which tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believes on him shall not perish. But they loved darkness, verse 19 says. How tragic. How sad. Why did they think they could get away with it? Was it because judgment seemed long delayed? The prophets had come and gone. Judgment hadn't fallen. Now the Son is here, but they had grown so used to rejecting the messengers that they no longer believe the message. And my friends, isn't that the situation today? So often men have become so used to getting away with it that they're no longer afraid of God and his word. I think it is tragic that our land, our nation, has little time for the word of God in these desperate days in which we live, when people are dying under this virus, when people are alarmed by the numbers involved, and yet they do not turn to the God who gives life. There is no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. My friends, you cannot avoid God's judgment by assuming that it is long delayed. Nothing and no one can thwart his purposes. These wicked men had made up their mind. And as far as they were concerned, there was no going back. But, my friend, there is a way back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Here is a Saviour who can cleanse the vilest sinner. My friends, do not reject this stone. Do not reject this rock. Build your life upon him. He is long-suffering. He is patient with sinners. The day of grace is not yet over. And until it is, there is still a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. As we sang in our opening hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Consider these people. What privileges they had. And God still shows patience to privileged sinners. What privileges do you have? Perhaps you were born into a Christian family, but you've rejected that long ago. Perhaps you have Christian friends, Christian blessings. Perhaps you don't. But here's a great privilege. You're listening to the message of the gospel now. You're sitting under the sound of the grace of God. You're hearing the words of grace and goodness. And even though you may not have had any outward privileges, or so you think, you do not know the privileges and blessings that God has showered upon you. And here he comes again with this wonderful call of grace. My friends, don't be like these people who left him and went away. Do not turn your back upon this Saviour. Listen to the scriptures. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Oh, my friends, you see the goodness and grace of God. How he leads you to repentance. How he comes with this glorious message of the gospel. But as the scribes and Pharisees learnt, in a few days' time, when they reject the word of God, and when they leave him and go away, my friend, all that is left is judgment. That is terrible. By God's grace, don't be such a fool. Don't turn your back upon the grace of God in Christ, but come and receive him now and put your faith and trust in the only Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close by using the hymn 554, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That hymn sums it up so perfectly. My hope, I hope it's your hope. My hope is built on nothing less.